Well, as we read earlier in Acts chapter 17, this Thessalonians was a new church. It hadn't been in existence very long. You probably noticed that Paul preached in the synagogue for 3 weeks. From that, lots of people deduced that he was only there 3 weeks. It doesn't actually say that. He might have been there a bit longer. But we get the idea that he wasn't there very long at all. And he was hounded out. Opposition from the synagogue, people in the synagogue who didn't like the gospel, didn't like the Lord Jesus. And of course, he went to Berea with his friends, and they followed him to Berea, and he was hounded out of there or sent away for his own safety. And there was a lot of controversy in the churches at the time. It seems to be around the time that some other churches, particularly in Galatia, were suffering a number of problems about what the gospel was and were struggling to understand it. And it's thought that Paul wrote his epistle to the Galatians at about the same time. So those of you who are familiar with Galatians will know what was in his heart and concern for new churches. What might happen? Would they struggle under persecution in Thessalonica? Would people come in and start teaching the wrong doctrine? These things would have been in his mind. How were they going to get on? It was a real concern for Paul. And we find in 1 Thessalonians that Timothy came from Thessalonica and brought a good message to him, good news about the church. And so let's read the first chapter and we'll start to read his reaction. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. And it's clear from that first chapter that Paul felt a real joy when he heard this good news about the church, that the church was still going strong, they were still trusting in the Lord Jesus. And that joy comes out throughout the epistle to Thessalonians, the first one. There was a real concern in his heart, and yet there was a positive outcome, a continued faith and hope and love. And so Paul thanks God and commends them. And to some extent, that first chapter speaks for itself, and we read it and think, well, okay, well, Paul's happy, that's good. And 1 Thessalonians is like that. You read a letter written by Paul, and you think, well, there's got to be some real theology in here somewhere. And you start looking for the difficult verses, but it seems quite straightforward. And it's like that. It's supposed to come across like an encouraging letter from the apostle to this new church. But at the same time, he is very often modeling different theological themes. He's modeling how to act, how to encourage, how to teach. He doesn't teach it so much or instruct, although there's some instruction in the letter, but rather he shows us how we are to act as Christians, perhaps to act as leaders in various contexts. So he models, it's a practical letter where he models how to be a Christian. So rather than just go through it as from top to bottom, I think it'd be just worth noticing three themes that are within what Paul says here. Three themes that I think of sort of a more general application. Firstly, gospel power. The Thessalonian Christians had been chosen, saved, and kept by God. Look at verse 1. They are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 3, the Lord Jesus has prompted faith and hope and love in their hearts, a faith in him, hope for the future of that God's promises will be fulfilled, and a love for God and for one another. Verse 4, brothers, you are loved by God and chosen by God. In verse 5, the gospel message came with power, with the Holy Spirit. And in verse 10, Christ has rescued them, and of other Christians, of course, from the coming wrath. And Paul is teaching in perhaps a practical way, an applied way, how the gospel is the power of God to salvation, as he says in Romans. God is able to save sinners despite opposition to the church or opposition to the gospel message. God's work in Thessalonica wasn't hindered by the persecution or the lack of the apostles there. And he wants to emphasize that point to them and to us as we read. Whenever we hear bad things happening in the world, we worry about what might happen to the church. And it's good to be concerned and good to pray. And yet the example from Thessalonica is that God is still at work and his work can't be hindered. One of the most fascinating things of the last century was the tremendous growth of the house church in China, an explosion in the number of Christians in the second half of the 20th century, when they were being absolutely battered by the communist government. It's not possible to describe how awful the experiences the Christians were made to go through at times, when Mao was leader of China, in particular during the Cultural Revolution, but also other similar movements. And yet the church grew, and Christians were given extraordinary grace under pressure. And that grace under pressure simply made other people want to believe as well, because God's power could not be hindered or stopped. God's work could not be held back. Earlier on in our series in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians in the mornings, we came across chapter 1, verse 25, where Paul says, "The foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." He's not saying that God is foolish or weak in any way. But it's just, if you can imagine, the least wise thing or the least strong thing of God is substantially wiser and stronger than anything man can do. God is on an entirely different plane of wisdom and power and in all his other attributes that we can't really be compared to him or try to compare ourselves to him. And so Paul wants them and he wants us to have confidence in God's way of working through the gospel message. It's just a message, it's just words. It doesn't sound much, perhaps, if you look at it on the page. And yet it always was that. It was in New Testament times, it's the same now. And as we tell the message and repeat it and explain it, the power of God works through the message. And that power is the thing that establishes Christians, makes new converts, and strengthens hearts. God was at work in Thessalonica, and so they stood. So the gospel power. Second thing I want us to notice is gospel service. Because buried in these verses is an example of gospel ministry in Paul's life, in Paul's work. He says, in verse 5, he came with the words of the gospel message. Gospel came with words, but also with the Holy Spirit, with power and the Holy Spirit. Anointing the message, as it were, and blessing it, as we've just been thinking about. But also, he says, with deep conviction. And I think the NIV here is right to imply that it's the conviction of Paul and his companions. Of course, The Holy Spirit works conviction in the hearts of the Thessalonians to make them believe. But I think Paul's talking about his own attitude here. And he says in verse 5, "You know how we lived among you for your sake, living obviously godly lives, being persistent in their work and consistent with the message." And also in verse 2, he prays for them. "We always thank God for you in our prayers." And in a sense, it's like a recipe, isn't it? If you want a recipe, it says, or the traditional thing, says method, and then has all the things to do. Well, the method here, take one gospel message, an abundance of God's power, personal conviction of the truth, three godly lives, and continual prayer. And that, according to Paul, produces spiritual life. Now, most of that list that I read out aren't surprising, are they? The fact that the message, he came with a message and with the Holy Spirit. Well, we thought about that just now. But this personal conviction, this deep conviction, is interesting because I don't think it comes out or is particularly taught in the New Testament. But I think it's just implicit there, and it's worth thinking about because the word is here. Of course, when we talk about the gospel, we want to tell people about Jesus, we want to point them to Jesus and answer people's questions. But Paul is saying that our personal commitment to the message is important, that we are serious about what we're doing, that we really believe it, really believing the truth of it, really believing that the gospel message works, if you like, if that's the right way of putting it, of trusting God's power to save and transform lives, because he's transformed my life. And having that conviction in our faith and in what we do. So that when we recommend Jesus to other people, we do it seriously. And it's seen to be serious. We look at the example of Paul. He preached in the synagogue, it says in Acts 17, as was his custom. He went to people who already believed in God and tried to persuade them to believe in Jesus. And he preached wherever else he could. He spent time with people talking about the gospel and obviously about other things too and showing his concern, teaching whenever he could, helping people to understand the gospel. He was persistent in ministry. He looked for every opportunity. He was serious and committed. Lots of people come to Christ, don't they, because a friend has spent time perhaps discussing the truth with them or answering questions, reading the Bible together. I don't know, when I think about it, I've ever heard someone say they became a Christian because one of their friends said to them, well, you can, you know, who was a Christian, said, well, you can believe in Jesus if you want, but, you know, off you go. I haven't got time to discuss it now. It doesn't happen, does it? And I suppose we think, well, of course, in human terms, you know, no one's going to take it seriously if I don't take it seriously. But I think Paul's point is actually God works through serious people who are serious about what we believe, convinced of the truth. Now, this conviction doesn't guarantee conversions, but I think Paul's just saying it's an important way of God's working through us. He works through disciples. He doesn't work through the careless. He also doesn't work through those with clever words. Paul says that elsewhere. God doesn't work through salesmanship. He doesn't work through the careless, but he does work through disciples who are convinced of the message and live like they're convinced. And that's a challenge to us, isn't it? And of course, we note his ongoing prayerfulness. It sounds as though from verse 2, Paul had prayed for the Thessalonians, prayed when he heard no news, prayed in a different way when he heard the news from Timothy. "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers." All of you. It does sound like he's... Is it just he means he prays generally for all of them? Does he mean he's remembered all the names and prays for as many individuals as he can? Well, we don't know. But it's good to pray for people we've spoken to about the gospel, pray for specific ministers, pray for churches, as Simon did earlier, and to remember people in prayer and be specific about what we're praying. And being joyful in prayer at the ongoing faith of other Christians. Mark made a good point this morning about praying for people in the church who are suffering, not just to pray that they'll be healed, but pray that God will give them grace to learn in suffering and to go on and be joyful even in suffering. And it's good to continue to pray those kind of things for one another and for other churches too. So gospel service we see in this chapter. Thirdly, gospel witness, which might be the same thing, I suppose, but there's a different kind of witness here. Because gospel success is a witness to the power of God and generates more success. That's what Paul says about the Thessalonian Christians. It became well known that they had become Christians and that they had persevered under pressure. And he says it became known throughout Macedonia and Achaia. So those are the areas that we think of now as Greece and a bit further afield. Look at verse 7 onwards. And they became a model to all the believers in Macedonia. The Lord's message rang out from you. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Well, that's quite something, isn't it? I don't think this is intended to be flattery. It's obviously encouraging. But he's just making the point that when God has brought success, it generates more success and a better reputation for the gospel. After all, what tells people more that the gospel works and that it is true and that God transforms lives than the sight of that happening in a particular group of people as they turn, as Paul says, from idols to serve the living and true God. People who have rejected the cultural religion and other beliefs and philosophies in favor of total commitment to Christ and the gospel message and living it out with joy and peace and security in God. It had a major impact on the world. Now, not everybody was happy about it. As we read in Acts chapter 17, some people were pretty furious about it, presumably because their consciences were pricked, and you know, like Paul earlier on in Acts, they were full of rage against the gospel, and perhaps some of them became Christians later. Some perhaps didn't. But no one could ignore the church in Thessalonica. Because the gospel had sunk deep into their hearts, even as new Christians, they made an impact. It enlivened Paul, and he was full of rejoicing. And it annoyed the opponents, but no one could ignore them. And it's true that the sort of news of the church, whether it's good or whether it's bad, is noted by the world as well as by other Christians. Scandal and decline in churches harm the gospel because people take it as evidence that there's no truth in the gospel. And of course, the reverse is true. Gospel success has an impact on other churches, but on the wider community. It gives churches a reason to rejoice. It makes the world stop and think, well, what's going on there? Why? How can this be happening? This is something that it's old history. We've done away with it. You know, no one believes in that anymore, and yet there's life, and there's new truth. There's obviously truth to it, and something that can't be explained or explained away. So Paul received a positive report about the Thessalonians. And he wants them and wants us to realize that it's the gospel that has brought about this wonderful state of affairs. Gospel power, the power of God working through the gospel. The gospel service, the example and the commitment of Paul and his companions working for the gospel. And then this wonderful witness from the church in Thessalonica, giving an encouragement to the churches, making a real impact on the world that hated them at the beginning and perhaps continued to. We don't know the full history of what was happening in the city afterwards. It's a real makes a real impact on us, doesn't it? Paul encourages them to keep going in their faith and love and hope. And it's the same message to us. Keep going, have confidence in the gospel. This is it's a simple message, and we keep repeating it week after week. But because it's so simple, we can lose confidence in it and think, well, it's and think as well the way that people think outside, that it's simplistic, that it's for children, that it's for simple people. But that isn't true at all. It is the truth. It is God's message. It is the reality. And God works powerfully through it, so we should have confidence in it. We need to persist in gospel ministry, having that deep conviction in our hearts that means that we live out the gospel message and live out the truth that we say we believe. Perhaps being ready time after time to ask our hearts the question, am I really serious about this still? Or have I just become comfortable and, you know, turned to doing my own thing and no longer enthusiastic about serving Christ? If we have confidence in God's message and his methods of persuading people to believe and the Holy Spirit persuading hearts, then that brings gospel success. It did in Thessalonica in the first century AD. It will in Hayward's Heath. It will everywhere. We don't know how much. We don't know when people will be saved, how many, through whose ministry, in what time scale. We'd like to know all those things, perhaps, but we don't. But we should have confidence in if we believe in the gospel and we serve our Saviour wholeheartedly, then success will come, whether we see it or whether another generation sees it or another church. We can rejoice that success will come. And God will glorify himself through changing lives.